but particularly the issue of the sovereignty of God. And I'm going to pray toward that end. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are the God who rules everything. And you rule everything in such a way that we can have great comfort, great confidence, great hope for the future. Therefore, Father, I ask as we look at these things this morning, help me to be straightforward and clear. Help us to engage in these words. We ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate them for us, enlighten us about them, and give us great hope because of them. We want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all Christians are theologians. That's the truth of the matter. You might not like that word, theologian. You might be a little bit, find that a little bit awkward. But all Christians are theologians. They're either good ones or bad ones. Because theology, which is simply to say the knowledge of God, is essential to Christian life. You can't live Christian life without thinking through those things. We live in God's world. He's drawn us into relationship with himself. So how will we relate or understand his dealings with us if we don't know who he is? And chief among the truths about who he is this truth, the truth about his sovereignty. It appears in the opening words of the Bible, actually, the sovereignty of God, the truth that God is and that he reigns, that he does all that he pleases, that no one can thwart his purposes. And from beginning to end, the Bible is monumentally clear that a God who's any less than that is no God at all. A God who's any less than totally sovereign is a God who's not worthy of your worship, not worthy of your trust, not really worthwhile knowing, because such a God is not a God who will give you hope. Such a God is not a God who can give you confidence. But it's common today to hear from Christians about a God who tries his best. And he can't be blamed if things simply go wrong, because there are so many things that frustrate his plans, is the thing that we hear. Natural laws tie his hands. Random accidents make a mess of things. Human free will and the devil run rampant and they thwart his purposes at every turn. So God well-meaningly watches from a distance, but he's simply hoping that we'll hear his pleas because he's powerless to do anything, really powerless to intervene unless we give him the go-ahead to do so. Christians speak about a God like that, but the Bible knows nothing about a God like that. The truth about the sovereignty of God is the Christian's great comfort. And the clearer we are about it, the more our lives will be marked by confidence and hope and faith and energy. So in the few minutes that we have today, after which I'm going to give you time to ask questions, what can you learn about that God? What can you learn about the sovereign God? Now, I want to pick up for you today just two things. Firstly, that the one who rules all things perfectly and without any obstruction is also perfectly and utterly good. It's not sufficient to know that he's good, that he's merely good, because it's possible to be good and weak. It's not sufficient to know that he's merely strong, because it's possible to be strong and just evil. We need to know that God is both, that he's good and that he's sovereign. And that's the God the Bible introduces to you. Come to Romans chapter 8 and come to the end of that passage that we read. I'm going to pick it up for you in verses 38 and 39. They're the two verses we're going to reflect on this morning, but we're going to consider them in the light of the whole passage. Verse 38. For I'm convinced, says the Apostle Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. These are wonderful truths about the sovereign God, which God intends for our comfort. And those truths bring their comfort by assuring us of those two realities. Number one, that God is good, and number two, that he rules everything. That's what that word sovereign means, by the way, if it's somewhat new to you. It means that God is thwarted by nothing. He rules over everything. But to appreciate those two verses, you need a bit of background, because they come in the context, in this particular letter, of suffering. Come back to verse 18 there for the beginning of the passage. In fact, even before the bit that Cassandra read, verse 18, and Paul writes this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Here's the point. We live in a broken world. A world, as you kind of step through that passage, verse 22, a world that's groaning. A world, verse 23 there, that groans as we await heaven. It's coming. We suffer. We're persecuted. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit, who's committed to us, intercedes for us. Meaning what? I mean, he prays for us. He implores God on our behalf. That is to say, the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in our salvation, are involved in our making it from here to heaven. He intercedes for us. He prays for us because actually we don't know what to pray for ourselves. That's how weak and feeble we really are. And all this leads to that great truth in verse 38 that nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But here's the first important question to ask about this, about the passage here. Who does he mean by us in all of this? Who does he mean by us? Because there are some who will be separated. Death will separate them. Satan will separate them. The future will see them separated from Christ. So he can't mean everybody will be together with God in the end. In fact, no, verse 28, the verse there that Cassandra began in, it tells you who he means. For in verse 28, we know that in all things, that is to say in every event of life, God works for the good of some. Not all. Not all. That is to say, there is a love of God that's particular. There is a love of God for the whole world, but there's a love of God that's particular. He works for the good of some, for the good of those who love him, that is to say, who've been called according to his purpose. Notice that there in verse 28, very important little verse that. And he goes on now to explain, the Apostle Paul, two things. Firstly, his purpose in calling those people, and secondly, what it means to be called. Look at his purpose, verse 29. Look at the first of those questions, verse 29 there. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Already you're seeing in that verse there words that trouble you, aren't you? You're seeing words like, you know, predestination, and words you don't like that you've heard about before, words that Christians argue about. But that's not the point of this verse just at the moment. The point of this verse is God's purpose is demonstrated in that verse. God's purpose for you is demonstrated. The very best thing he can grant you isn't to own an investment property. You know, it's not to retire early. It's not that you have successful kids who live happily ever after and never get a serious illness. It's not that you pay off your mortgage early. It's to become more and more like Jesus. That's God's very best thing for you. File that away for a moment and come to the second thing, because we're going to come back to that. God's very best thing for you is that you become more and more like his Son, more and more like Jesus. Here's the second thing. What does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be called? Spend 30 seconds talking to the person next to you. Share your thoughts on that one. What does it mean to be called? Now I'm going to stop you before you go too far and anyone gets embarrassed because they share an answer that is exposed as being it isn't right, so let's not do that. But can I say the Bible speaks of two kinds of calling, two kinds of calling. That language is used in different ways in the Bible. It's actually not used in the very common way that people frequently use it today. I felt called by God to do such and such a thing. Now, it's used typically in two ways, and there's a need to distinguish them. Matthew 22, we're not going to go there, but just remind you of the passage. Matthew 22, 1 to 14, finds Jesus in Jerusalem for the very last time in his earthly ministry. And he's confronted by the Pharisees, and he tells them the parable of the wedding banquet. You know the one I mean? Parable of the wedding banquet. The king prepares for his son a wedding banquet. And all the important people are invited, who all make excuses. I need to get this bit right. I've married a wife, I've bought a cow. And not the other way around, as we used to sing it. I'm working the late shift at Macca's. You know, I've got a really important event, there's a great surf running, etc. I can't come. So then the servants invite all the plebs, the ones who weren't invited in the first place, all the unimportant people. And then at the end of the parable, most importantly, a bloke shows up and he's not wearing a wedding suit. Remember what happens to him? He's thrown out, and Jesus concludes with these words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Remember that? In other words, there's two kinds of invitation, actually. Two kinds of invitation. One which God sends to everyone. It's the gospel call. That's what we're doing at Night Church, actually. That's what we're doing in this church here. We're calling people to hear the gospel, and people will hear the gospel. It goes out into all the world, that call, and a whole bunch of people hear it, and some respond to it, and some fall away. There's the gospel call. It's the general call given to everyone, and some fall away because they're not actually genuine. There's a second kind of call. The second kind of call is called the effectual call. You won't find that expression in the Bible, but there's an expression designed to separate those two things so you know what they're talking about. And the effectual call is the call of those God's chosen who will hear the gospel and will receive it. That's not a mystery to God. And as the parable of the sower goes, those who hear it and receive it truly and are called by God always bear good fruit. Now in Romans chapter 8, come back there for a moment there and look at verse 28 there. What is the call that's mentioned there at the end of verse 28? Well, verse 30 tells you, you're tracking with me? You're on board with this so far? Don't get lost. What sort of call is this in Romans 8, 28? Is it the general call, the gospel call, or is it the effectual call? Verse 30 tells you. Come to verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What's the call there? It's the effectual call he's speaking about there. It's the effectual call, and you can tell it is because notice what happens to all who receive that call. They're predestined on one side, they're justified and glorified on the other side. That is to say, they won't fail to make it to heaven. Not because they themselves have got every gift and ability, but because God himself is so good that he'll ensure that none of them miss out. There's an unbreakable chain of God's sovereign working that begins with his predestination, ends with his glorification, with him glorifying them, so that none of them miss out. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? It raises the question, how do I know if I'm among them? I want to be among them. How do I know that I'm among them? Now, you'll see more of that next week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 picks up that very issue in verse 4. But the biggest sign that you're among those who've been called by God is your faith and repentance, your faith in Jesus and your steady repentance through Christian life. Now, as the years of Christian life go by and you cling to Jesus, you will, day in and day out, make decisions of faith and repentance. Even when the going gets tough, and the ongoing practice of those things, faith and repentance, as you come to decision upon decision in life, not that you get all the decisions right, will you? Sometimes we make decisions that are very, very disobedient. Does God hate you? Does he dislike you at that point? No, no. He always loves his children. You haven't pleased him immensely at that point, but it's not like he's going to turf you out. The ongoing practice of faith and repentance through Christian life reveals, in the end, who is genuine. Who is the genuinely truthful believer? Those spoken of in those verses we looked at the end, verses 38 and 39. There's the background. You got it under your belt? Who he's talking about here? Now, with that background in mind, what do these verses say about you? What do they say about me? What do they say about us as people who profess Christian life and sit here or stand here this morning? Three things, and I want to pick them out for you. And then I want to spend most of the time applying it. So here's three things. Here's the first one. If Christ has loved you in the past, he loves you now, and he always will. You will never lose hold of that because he'll never lose hold of you. Come to verse 37 for a moment. And compare verse 37 with verse 39. Verse 37, "Now in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." That's unusual language, isn't it? Him who loved us. It's speaking about Jesus, of course, but you'll notice that expression is in the past tense. The one who loved you is the one who loved you before the foundations of the earth. God knew you before you came to be. He knew you before you were in your mother's womb. He's the one who loved you by dying for you. He loved you, past tense. But what about verse 39? Notice what it says. "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." What's that tense? Well, that's present tense. That's ongoing tense. And the consequences of this are huge. It means that God's love for you is not some dead and frozen thing. It's not something that was in the past and no longer continues into the future. It's active, God's love for you. It's existed before eternity began. It exists in the present and will into the future. No matter what stuff happens inside you, no matter what happens outside you, no matter what struggles with sin you experience, God loves you now, just as he did at the beginning, and he won't let you go. There's the first thing. And it's a great thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. It's the kind of thing upon which hope is built. Here's the second thing. His love won't spare you from hardship. It won't spare you from hardship. But it will do this. It will bring you infallibly through hardship. Going through hardship at the moment? Some of you are. Some of you have. Now, I know that, and we've been praying for you as you've gone through it. God will always infallibly bring his people through hardship. See it in verse 35. Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine?" Or on and on he goes. There's no guarantee Christian life will be easy. In fact, the guarantee is, in many ways, it'll be harder. In this year to come, and in this year just passed, it's estimated 164,000 believers throughout the world will lose their life for the sake of their faith in Christ. 164,000. There's a moderate estimate. When verse 28 said that God works for the good of people in all things, the all things is in the context, remember, of suffering. It's in the context of hardship, whether it be the everyday hardships of your life or the very tragic hardships of persecution, in every difficult event, in the midst of famine, nakedness, danger, the sword, when friends reject you, when a marriage breaks up, when you're diagnosed with cancer, when someone close to you dies, if you're single and you wish you weren't and you wanted to be married, and in all those things, and all the others I haven't mentioned, God's at work for your good and is able to achieve his end of bringing you to heaven because he's sovereign over all things. Nothing can overturn that. There's not a thing under heaven that can overturn that. R.C. Sproul, you heard that name before? He's a Bible teacher. Was teaching a bunch of theological students at a seminary in America on this issue. When he read out to them, although I'm not sure they knew what he was reading out to them, he read out to them the statement from the Westminster Confession on the sovereignty of God that begins with these words. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. I'm going to do that again for you. Because then he asked them a question, which I'm not going to ask you, but I'm going to put it to you. Right? God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. And then he stopped and he turned to his young audience and he said, is there anybody in this room who doesn't believe those words? And a whole bunch of hands shot up. And so he asked them, is there anyone in the room who's a convinced atheist? And no hands shot up. And his comment to them was, if you raise your hand to the first, you really should have raised your hand to the second. That is, you don't believe that statement, then really you haven't understood God. Then he continued, let me read it for you. Don't you realize that if there is one molecule in this universe running around loose outside the scope of God's divine control and authority, then that single maverick molecule must be the one that changes the entire course of human history, that blocks God from keeping the promises he's made to his people. It may be that one maverick molecule that will prevent Christ from the consummation of his kingdom. For if there is one maverick molecule, it means that God is not sovereign, and if God is not sovereign, he is not God. See what's being said here? See, what kind of God have you got? How able is he in fact? In all things, God works for your good. In all things, if you belong to Christ, he is at work for your good. Now, I think that's a really important truth to remember when I'm complaining. I'm suggesting it might be a good truth for you to remember. If it so happens you ever complain, if that ever happens to you, he's able to achieve his end because he's sovereign over all things. You know what our problem is? Our problem's the third thing. I've told you two things, here's the third thing. The third thing is we forget the third thing. The third thing is that thing we mentioned at the beginning. The nature of what's truly good. Because what's the truly good thing God's working to achieve? That's what it was. The truly good thing he's working to achieve is you're becoming more and more like Christ. That was the good thing. Remember verse 29? That's what he's at work in the world to do. No greater good can he bestow on you than that, that you grow in your Christ-likeness. And in pursuing that end, he tells you in verse 32, he withholds from you no good thing, such that in the end, he will achieve his end. He will make you like Christ. He will give you that blessing which is greater than any blessing, even if at the moment we're too poor and feeble to recognize how good it actually is. Now, friends, what does all that mean for you? Got the point? Got all we're saying here? Because I'm just about to apply it. We're going to come back to this another time and dig a little bit more deeply on it. But what does all this mean for us? Well, a thousand different things. And I debate now whether I stop and let you ask questions, whether I give you a few things it means, then stop and do questions then. Let me give you a few things it means. Seven of them, actually. Seven of them. A bit more than a few. Here's the first. First is that those who know the sovereign love of God will have a love for him that grows with the years, that shapes and motivates all of life. Those who know a sovereign God and know his love will have a corresponding love for him that grows and grows over time and shapes all of life. Now, you may not feel that at the moment. You might be very young in Christian life. You've just come to these things. I didn't have any love for Christ. Well, I think I had an embryonic love. In fact, I must have done. But it was no great love. I was grateful to Jesus, grateful that he'd saved me. But I thought love for Christ was for girls. It wasn't for guys. Call that sexist. That's what I really thought. I was an embryonic Christian. I had an embryonic God-implanted love. But that love should grow and should shape all of your life. There's the first thing. Here's the second. Second is, those who know the sovereign love of God will have a confidence that causes them to persevere in the midst of suffering. One of the principal marks of genuine faith, which you're going to see over the next bunch of weeks as we look at 1 Thessalonians, is perseverance. Perseverance. When I first became a Christian, a whole bunch of my friends at the very same time, and we were, you know, early university age, a whole bunch of them at the same time, it's like a revival broke out. Heaps of people became Christians and expressed, or perhaps more correct to say, they expressed a faith in Jesus. But at the first sign of trouble, many of them were just gone. And over the years that followed, I asked them why they gave up Christian life. And their answer was very unprofound. They said, "I can't really remember. Can't really remember." That is to say, there was no rational reason, but I think as I reflect back on it, the slightest hardship was enough to unsettle them. And so they fell overboard and never climbed back in. It's why I want to urge you, if you're going through hard times, maintain your confidence. Don't throw out God. Don't throw out your hope. And we who watch on, we need to be alongside you during those times. And as some of you have gone through hardship, we've wanted to be alongside you to pray, because the sovereignty of God produces perseverance. It always does that. Thirdly, those who know the sovereign love of God never simply drift. They never simply float around. I remember going through a hard period in Christian life and I began to float. And I thought, stop it. What are you doing? You can't continue like this. Get back on the bike. Because the genuine Christian who knows the sovereign love of God never drifts, because the sovereignty of God, rightly understood, never leads to complacency. It leads to a persistent desire to become more and more like Christ. Hands up if you've heard this expression before. Once a Christian, always a Christian. Heard that expression before? Yeah, it's very, very popular among Christians. The Bible never puts it that way. Never puts it that way. Because that expression creates great presumption. Once a Christian, always a Christian. I can do therefore what I want. No, the Bible never puts it that way. Instead, Christian life is like riding a bike. The harder you pedal, the better it works. So you know what the Holy Spirit does? He creates people who pedal hard. They never coast. And when they begin coasting, they say, "What am I doing? I can't continue like this." The Holy Spirit creates people who, in the words of 2 Peter 1:10, make their calling and election sure. Chase that verse up later. 2 Peter 1:10. They make their calling and election sure by striving to grow. And therefore, when I meet people among you who I feel are not striving to grow, I always want to talk to you, because I'm always concerned about what's really happening in Christian life. Is it the gospel that you've not understood, so that you haven't come into Christian life yet? Well, I want to get that right if we possibly can, under God. Is there some laziness that you've misunderstood? I want to get that right if I possibly can. Here's the fourth thing. A true grasp of the sovereignty of God means you'll be an optimistic Christian. You'll be an optimistic Christian. That is, despite our awareness of human sin, which is profound, we won't lose heart when things are tough. We won't lose heart when there are difficulties with the powers that be that rule in the government or in the school or wherever it might be. We won't lose heart when people fall away, because we know God is always in control. The genuine, mature Christian who understands the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is optimistic. Optimistic. Fifthly, the sovereignty of God will humble you. Now, it's trying to humble me. It's taking years and years to do it. Some things happen very, very slowly. It'll make you intellectually humble. Now, it'll do that because the person who understands the sovereignty of God will realise there are things in the Scriptures that you can't understand, that you can't understand, that are beyond you. But it'll also make you meek before God in His dealings with you in life. It'll make you meek before God so you trust your life to Him, because you'll know the truth of the matter, that not only does He love you, but He rules over everything for your good. So it'll make you meek. It means you won't fight him. It means you let him have his way with you. Here's the sixth one. If you understand the sovereignty of God, you won't compare yourself with other people. Now, you won't do that, although we all tend to do that, don't we? We all tend to compare a little bit. You won't compare yourself with others as you grow in your maturity, because you'll realise God's got his own plan for you. He's got his plan for me. They're not the same. So don't compare. Don't gripe. Don't complain. Trust him. Here's the seventh one and the last one. If you know a sovereign God, you'll take risks. You'll take risks in your Christian life. You won't live some comfortable, easy Christian life. You'll do it for two reasons. Firstly, you'll do it because you realise it doesn't all depend on you. Does it all depend on you? Remember that movie Back to the Future? It's on last night. Well, actually, Back to the Future 3 was on last night, but I think I just finished watching the football, so I missed it. And Doc invents that time machine. Sorry, if this just means nothing to you, it means that you were born in, you know, the year 2005 or whatever. Doc invents this time machine, and so Marty McFly travels back to 1955, and Doc tells him, don't leave your house, don't even interact with anyone. How boring is that going to be? That's not going to make any kind of show. Because if he interacts with anyone in some untoward way, he may just change the whole future. And he does interact with someone. In fact, he interacts with his mother and father in such a way that his mother is in danger of never meeting his father. And therefore, he's got to find a way to go back and introduce George to Lorraine, or he's going to be erased from existence. Remember? Oh, it was a great show. And if you're too young and you haven't seen it yet, Netflix, something like that, right? God is greater than time. God's greater than time, and he's greater than your mistakes. He intends you to play a part in history. But we're not the ones who determine history. We're not the ones who shape it and make it. God in his sovereignty is the one who does that. He may choose to do it, in fact, does choose to do it through you. But all this means there's no need to panic. No need to get upset or concerned that you will mess things up. No need to think that your sin in one instance has set you off on some part B track that you can never get back on, God's number one track. Have a lash. Just go out there and have a go and expect great things, because God is in control. He'll do it. He will do it through your fumbling efforts. He will do it through mine. He will do it through whoever he chooses. He will even choose to do it through people who aren't Christians. Now, he chooses to do it through those who are his own. There's the first reason you'll take risk. Here's the second reason. You'll take risk because you'll know the certainty of heaven. You know the certainty of heaven. So you won't live conservative lives. You won't, if you understand this truth, live small-minded, shriveled lives that jealously guard those little trinkets that you have in the fear that someone will steal them away and you'll be left impoverished with nothing. Instead, you'll take risks for Jesus. And you'll do it because he's worth it. And because you know that heaven awaits you, you've got nothing to worry about. All Christians are theologians. They're either bad ones or they're good ones. And I want to urge you, aim to be a good one. Aim to be a good one that you might enjoy your relationship with God, that you will flourish in it and he'll cause you to flourish. Like the young Jim Elliot, remember that name? If not, Jim Elliot, who at the age of 22 wrote these words in his diary before going to serve his master among the Orca Indians of Ecuador. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't lose. If you're a Christian, you can't lose. All the powers of heaven are behind you. There's a man who understood the truth about the God who not only loves but is sovereign over everything. That truth will change you. I'm going to pray and then see if you want to ask questions. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you do rule everything. Thank you that we can have great confidence, whether the gospel is at a time flourishing in our country, whether it's struggling our country, whether powers that be seem to have the upper hand, whether we appear to be very poor and feeble. We know you're in control, working things for good, and we ask that you'd cause us to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got a couple of minutes. He asks, do you by chance want to ask any questions about this? By chance, by some odd quirk of fate? Or are you just all digesting that? Jenny. Down the front. Todd jogs it back down.
This thing about...
No, don't apologise. It's good. Yeah, we're benefited by you.
That there are those who are chosen and those who aren't. That raised for me the issue of the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep, and you know that God's out there for everybody.
Yep.
So what happens to those people? You know, like at what point do people become, well, I know at what point you become chosen, but aren't we all, just because we're humans, God loves us all and wants us all. So he's working the whole time to that end.
Yep.
So that kind of said to me that, well, you're either in it or you're not, and there's not much hope for you. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thanks, Jenny. Yeah, this is the issue that troubles people about this as they examine the Bible on it. That's why you need to see in the context of God's goodness. In the Bible, you'll see two truths set side by side, one viewed from the human perspective, one viewed from God's perspective. Now, it's not viewed from those two perspectives because you can't bring them together. God actually says both of them fit together. Humanly speaking, we can't see how they fit together. The truth seen from the human perspective is that for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever should believe in him will have eternal life. Is that verse true? Who would dare say no? Who would dare say no? There it is in the Bible. It's an expression of God's truth. For God so loved the world that whoever should believe in his son won't perish but have eternal life. It's an open-handed offer. On the other side, what's being told you is just an extension of that entire truth about God's sovereignty. Is God aware of every hair that falls from your head? Yeah. You're told that already by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Every hair that falls from your head, and some of you have counted them as they've disappeared into... but not at anyone. Not at anyone. He's aware of every sparrow that falls, so not a thing happens under heaven of which God is not in complete control, including this issue, who will come to him and who will not. It's not a mystery to him that he says, oh, wow, what a shock. I never thought Yvonne Manners would make it to heaven. You know, it's not as if that could ever happen for God. So those truths sit side by side and they're entirely true. How they fit together is a mystery to us, and actually a mystery that under heaven you'll not resolve. I want to commend a book to you, which I've commended to you before, Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God. It's a little book. It's 135 pages. Got big print, and it demonstrates those two truths side by side. That is to say, there's an open offer given by God that we ought to receive. Everything tells you we ought to receive it. It's a good offer. It's the kindness of God to freely forgive us. And at the same time, the reason people don't receive it is because they're so broken in their sin that they need a God who empowers them to do the very thing they ought to. Now, there's those two things side by side. That'll still leave you a question. It'll still leave you a question. But the key question for you to consider as you sit there and think about these things from our level at everyday life is this: am I expressing faith and repentance in Jesus? There's the one thing to concentrate on. Because faith and repentance is the one thing that demonstrates the genuineness of your conversion. Now, Jenny, I reckon there's all sorts of questions beyond that, so feel free to come back to me if that's not sufficient for you. But there's a book And I'd commend it to you. I think it's a must-read book. There you go. Carrie. Is it Carrie and Lee, or is it just Carrie supporting Lee supporting Carrie? Okay, yep.
So what Jenny was asking about is probably the same theme of question that I kind of have, because yep. I think probably many of us would have people who we love very dearly in our lives who we're praying for and reaching out to and trying to share the gospel with. And it's really heartbreaking to think that perhaps they're not chosen.
Yep.
That they're not called, that they're not going to receive the grace that we receive. And I'm just wondering if you can comment on, or I don't know whether it's even lending hope, in terms of how do we approach God on those matters? Obviously prayer and speaking openly, but there is in some people a hardness or a hurt that has extended so deeply you cannot imagine that will change without God stepping in, and yet there seems to be a place where he is not stepping into. How do we deal with that?
Yeah, yep. And I know lots of us will feel it. You know, lots of us will feel that. How do you approach God was Carrie's question. And here are two things, at least at the moment it's two in my head. It might become three in a moment. The first is approach him recognizing you don't know the end from the beginning. You don't know what will end up happening with your friends and relatives. You're ignorant about that, no offense. God's not ignorant about that. He knows the end from the beginning. So the first thing is recognize you don't know. Second thing, remember, he's the one who's thoroughly good. His mercy is far greater than ours for those who are lost. Jesus demonstrates that, doesn't he? As Jesus goes in search of the lost, how can you be anything but persuaded that he loves the sinner far more than we do? And so inasmuch as you've got friends who you are worried about, Lord Jesus knows that. He's concerned for them. He'll extend his compassion to them in every possible way. Approach him knowing that. And approach him knowing, thirdly, I told you it'd become three, that he'll hear your prayer, so patiently pray. Don't feel like you've got to put on a song and dance, as we discussed last week. Recognise it's the simple request. But remember, parents, if I can put it this way, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, those two things work together. They work together. Now, Carrie, I'm verging away from your question a little bit, if you don't mind. They work together, that is to say, they're not independent of one another. I've got a friend who I've known for 20 years, church life at Erina, and he's got five daughters. And in his family, for a number of generations back, and a number of generations from him, well, at least one generation from him forward so far, they're almost all believers. How does that come to be? Well, it comes to be because God works through human instrumentality. So good parenting is important to the outcome of your children. And can I say, those of you who are grandparents, good grandparenting has on more than one occasion had an impact on those grandparents. So remember, you've got a role to play. I'm not sure if I satisfied you anymore, Carrie, but your question was, how do you approach God? Three things, I think. Yeah. Lee, still got a question?
Are there angels and demons?
Say it again, what?
Are there angels and demons?
Are there angels and demons? Did Romans 8 tell you there were? Yeah. There you go. No need for me to answer any further. Yeah, no need to answer any further. I appear what it's saying there is, yeah, there are angels that are fallen. There's an evil realm. There's a fallenness on earth, and there's a fallenness in the heavenly realm as well. Sam, I better be quick. Will I save it? Or okay, good on you. I'm going to finish there. If there's questions you didn't get to ask or you didn't even think up in time, but you're going to think about them in the next 10 minutes, let's ask them over morning tea. I'd be happy to catch up with you. We're going to celebrate these things by singing together. I want to urge you, let's do that. We've got much to sing about. Or actually, am I off? Two books I was going to mention for you. That's one, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, You'll find he deals with that issue explicitly. This is one by Don Carson called How Long, O Lord? He deals with that issue too in a couple of chapters. It's the issue of suffering in Christian life and the sovereignty of God. And I think they're excellent reads. This one's easier than this one.